Morning. You can get your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading first four verses there in just a moment. We certainly are at the beginning of spring break, so a lot of our people are gone. We'll be leaving this afternoon right after church to go over to Atlanta. But we're thankful you're here. Good to see all of you out this morning. We'll begin reading in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the beginning of the longest gospel that we have in the New Testament. In fact, it's the longest by a good margin. I think we underestimate the importance of Luke's writing, because not only do we have here the gospel of Luke, but we also have the book of Acts that were written by him. And if you take Luke and Acts and put them together, you have over a fourth of the New Testament. The chapters are long. The first chapter itself is 80 verses long. That's like three chapters in Mark. It takes us till the third chapter, till we even get to the baptism of Jesus, which takes Mark only a few verses. And Luke's contribution is not just in volume, but the things that he writes about. Over half of his writing is unique, different than the other synoptic gospels in John. So there's a lot of reasons for us to study Luke and Acts, study them together, read them together. And this, of course, is what we have been reading this week, the first four chapters in our Bible reading groups that have been meeting. I thought I would begin this study we're having of Luke, and we'll be reading Acts after Luke in our Bible reading groups, with looking at what Luke's stated purpose was. He does something different than the other Gospels in his introduction. He begins in kind of a classical Greek style. This is the way a Greek historian would begin a history he would have written. In fact, you can take these four verses and compare them to other historians in his day and see that they're very similar. But Luke wants us to know here at the beginning of his gospel that the reason why he has written this gospel about Jesus is that we might have certainty about the things that we have been told about Jesus. Of course, he's writing to a man named Theophilus, called Most Excellent Theophilus, which suggests that he was probably a Roman official, perhaps a governor like Felix or Festus, both of them called or given that title, Most Excellent. But Theophilus is really in a similar position to you and me, in that he most likely never met Jesus, never saw him in the flesh. And yet he heard these things. Perhaps Theophilus was a believer himself. But whether he was or whether he wasn't, he had heard these things about Jesus, and Luke wants him to have certainty about what he had been taught. We're doing a lot of things in our Bible classes right now to try to give us certainty. For example, in the Adult 2 class, in just a moment, many of you are in Barry Mason's class looking at how we got the Bible. We're doing the same material for the high school class. The reason why we're studying this material is because one of the chief ways that the devil is attacking our faith is by trying to destroy our faith and belief in the credibility of the Gospels and of the entire Bible, saying that we can't believe that these were actually written in the first century. We don't know who the authors were. And different ways to degrade our faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to have studies like this and to think about what Luke is saying to us here, because Luke is trying to convince us and give us confidence that what he has written is indeed the truth about Jesus. And so we're going to talk about Luke, and we're calling him the beloved historian. Before we look at the text here, I want to show you a really rare papyrus. You've in the study of how we got the Bible, you talked about papyruses. That's what the earliest manuscripts and probably the autographs themselves were written on, this paper-like material made from reeds. But this papyrus is titled P75. It's from the late 2nd century, perhaps early 3rd century. And it's the earliest codex where you have the end of one gospel and the beginning of the next gospel on the same piece of paper. You see right here, this section right here, that's the end of Luke, the beginning of John, and what the copyist has inserted here that we have in the box is his notation, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. We got it blown up here. And so right there, he has written in the Greek, the Gospel of Luke, and there, the Gospel of John. I point this out to say, one of the criticisms that you'll hear liberal critics of the Bible, theologians suggest, is that we don't really know who the authors were because they don't mention themselves by name. You notice that Luke does not mention himself. He mentions his audience, Theophilus, the one he's writing to, but he doesn't mention his own name. That doesn't mean that the ones who received these letters didn't know where it was coming from. And this is pretty evident from this copy that we have that includes both Luke and John's name on there. So it's wrong to just assume that they didn't know who wrote these letters. That's just an aside. All right, so we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at Luke's sources that he mentions here, his method, and then finally, his purpose in writing. First of all, he mentions his sources. He talks about how many have undertaken to compile a narrative. There were many different ones who had written down the Acts, the teachings of Jesus. This may be a reference to Mark and to Matthew. We don't know for certain whether he had their material or not at this time, but he does mention that there were several people who had written. But let me say again that 50% of Luke's gospel is unique to his gospel. So whether he had Mark or Matthew's gospel, he wasn't entirely dependent on what they wrote, just copying what they wrote. He also gives us reason to believe that the sources that he had were reliable. He talks about eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, those who had actually been there and seen Jesus in the flesh, seen his miracles, witnessed his resurrection from the dead. He doesn't claim to be an eyewitness, and Luke wasn't. He was most likely from the city of Troas, picked up by Paul there. So he was hundreds of miles away from where these events occurred, and yet he had access in the time that he had in Judea to go and speak to those who were, in fact, eyewitnesses. And so there's reason to believe that this is reliable testimony. And not only is it reliable, it's verifiable. You know, the belief that these Gospels were written even hundreds of years after Jesus had died is just not true. Luke claims to have access to the eyewitnesses who were there when these things were actually accomplished. He talks about the things that were accomplished or fulfilled among us. There were eyewitnesses still alive that had seen Jesus and could verify whether these things were so or not. There are several possible sources that Luke could have interviewed. One of them being James. We know that he and Paul, this is from Acts chapter 21 and verse 17 and 18, when we, plural as in Paul and Luke and others, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us, plural, to James. And so James, the Lord's brother, the one who was there from the beginning, before even Jesus' ministry began. I mean, this is someone who knew Jesus. He had access to his testimony. It could be that Mary was still alive when James or when Luke came to Jerusalem. There are a couple of references in the early part of the gospel of things that Mary treasured up in her heart, indicating that this may have come, in fact, from Mary herself. He is linked with Mark in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 and verse 14. Paul mentions both Mark and Luke being with him there in Rome. And so if he didn't have Mark's gospel to read from and to use as a source, he at least had opportunity to talk with Mark, who was an eyewitness and who spent time with Jesus. In Acts 21, just before we read there of him meeting James, it says that when he was in Caesarea, he met an early disciple named Nason. And there were probably many others when he came to Caesarea, and of course when he came into Judea, that he had opportunity to talk with and interview. And these 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 as having seen the Lord after he was raised from the dead, certainly Luke had opportunity. Those 2 years that Paul was in prison there in Caesarea, he had opportunity to go and talk to these. And so again, Luke doesn't just suggest that this is a fairy tale, once upon a time in a land far, far away. No, he mentions eyewitnesses. Things that had been accomplished among them in his lifetime. These things had happened. And he had opportunity to go and talk with these eyewitnesses. There's every reason to believe that these witnesses were credible, that the things that he wrote about could be verified or denied if they were not in fact true, because all of this happened in his lifetime. Let's think about his method, though. First of all, we see how careful he was in putting these facts together. He says, having followed all things closely for some time past. Now, Luke is no dummy. I mean, not only was he a historian, he is actually called the beloved physician there in Colossians chapter 4. He's a very intelligent man. He knew that the claims that he was making, that different people were making about Jesus, were incredible. I mean, he knows that a virgin birth is not possible, and yet he writes about it. He knows that, medically speaking, there's no way for someone to be resurrected from the dead after he's been in the tomb for 3 days. And yet he writes about this as being fact. And so what he does is he says to Theophilus and to his audience, which includes us, I have not just, gone on a whim and just believed this report because someone told me it's true. I followed these things closely. He's done the legwork. He's done the investigation. He's gone and talked to the original sources, the eyewitnesses, to make sure that these things were so. And we can see the care and the precision that he uses in his method of writing, in his history. He talks about those things that he had followed closely for some time past, or as other translations say, from the very first. And we see that he goes all the way back to John's birth. The other gospel writers just mention John coming on the scene and announcing that Jesus is the Christ. He mentions Gabriel's appearance to Mary, as well as Mary's visit with Elizabeth. Again, this may suggest that Mary was one of those eyewitnesses that he spoke to. The shepherds' worship of Christ, the early visit to the temple when Jesus was presented there, circumcised and then presented according to law for his cleansing. The early testimony of Simeon when he comes in the temple, as well as Anna. And then finally, when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple. Again, he's covering a lot of territory that the other gospel writers didn't cover. And it shows, like a good historian, that he's wanting to dig in. He's wanting to find out all the facts that there are to know about Jesus, all the relevant facts to bolster our faith in him. He talks about the fact that he has written an orderly account. And there's a lot of things that he includes that shows the precision he used. For example, he mentions the reason why Mary and Joseph, who of course were from Nazareth, the reason why they were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. He mentions the tax or the registration that was going on, presumably for the purpose of taxation, a thing that was contested for many years by liberal critics of the Bible, and yet we have seen evidence from Alexandria in the second century that this kind of thing was routinely done. And so it was not incredible for people to go back to their homeland to be registered in a census like that. He mentions six different political figures and their jurisdictions, some of those difficult names at the beginning of chapter 3 where John the Baptist's ministry is introduced. Those names are important. And in fact, some of those names have been debated. Lysanias, who is the tetrarch of Abilene, some said that he existed 100 years earlier during the reign of one of the earlier Caesars, Julius Caesar. And yet, or no, Mark Antony, who put him to death. And yet, there has been archaeological evidence to prove that there was such a Lysanias, who was tetrarch over Abilene during this period of time. 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands mentioned both in Luke and in Acts. Again, he's giving way too many details for us to verify and check on, to believe that he's just thrown all this together and not being careful in trying to follow all these things and give an accurate reporting of what he has learned. He uses very precise political terminology, some terminology, again, that liberal critics years ago would criticize and say that those political terms were not used in the first century, and yet archaeology once again has bolstered his testimony and verified that these terms were used. This caused William Ramsey, who was a noted skeptic of the Bible, when he went to the Mediterranean world and as an archaeologist started digging up, he used the book of Acts. And he didn't believe that the book of Acts was reliable because that's what he had been taught in the schools there in Europe. And yet, at the end of his research, he had this to say in the book, The Bearing of Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. He said, "The present writer takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness." He hails Luke as a first-rate historian at the end of all this. In fact, Ramsey became a believer. Largely because of the evidence that he could see in the earth, digging up in those ancient lands, that all these cities, all these countries, all these places, these political figures, all these details that Luke gave us, which is what Luke is calling on us to do. He said, look, I'm giving you the evidence. Check my sources. Make sure that what I'm telling you is true. I'm giving you every reason to believe. And when Ramsey did that, with a shovel and a spade, he himself came to believe that Luke was a first-rate historian. And we have every reason to believe that as well. He says, "I've written these things that you may have certainty, that you may have confidence concerning the things that you have been taught." And aren't we thankful for Dr. Luke, not only the beloved physician, but the beloved historian who's given us reasons to believe that these things were true. Let's go to God in prayer. Great God and Father, we thank you for the reasons that you've given us for our faith. We thank you that you've not asked us to blindly believe things like a fairy tale. We know that these things are true because you've given us evidence that they are true. You've reliably preserved your word for us, and we're thankful for the evidence you've given us for that. But we're also thankful for the care and the concern and the precision that Dr. Luke used as he put together his gospel and as he put together the book of Acts so that we might know and be certain of these things that have been taught about Jesus. We pray, Father, now for our Bible classes as we depart to them that you might bless the teachers who are teaching us, give them clarity of mind, help them to present your word faithfully, that we might be built up. We pray especially for our children's classes and for their teachers, and we're so thankful for the good work and the preparation that they put into their classes, for we know that this is an investment that is being made, an eternal investment. We're thankful for our children. We're thankful for the classes that we have, for our teachers, and we're thankful most of all for your word, which builds us up and gives us an inheritance. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.